All right, let's dive in. I want you to look at what comes right after this parable, beginning in verse 10. The disciples are wondering why Jesus is doing this. This is an inflection point, by the way, in Matthew, and we're going to dive into that a bit. But chapter 13 is the first time we see Jesus teaching in parables. And so the disciples are asking, why are you doing this? And this is Jesus' response. He says, because the knowledge of the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. And though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Now, am I the only one that thinks that sounds harsh? I mean, this sounds like the opposite of equity and equality, right? Like those who have stuff are going to get more and those who don't are going to lose it. Why would it seem that Jesus is comfortable, if not even wanting, some people not to understand his message? Doesn't that seem strange? That Jesus would speak as though he's intentionally ensuring that some people don't understand. I want to dive into that a bit. And to do that, we're going to do a bit of a flyover of the story that leads up to this. Because again, the Gospels are stories, they're narratives, portraying Jesus for us with the intention of us coming to faith. But if we go back to Matthew 4, Jesus has been tempted out in the desert. And this is the moment he begins his public ministry. It's in Matthew 4:17. It reads, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And it's interesting. It's such a simple message. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the summary we're given. I imagine Jesus was probably saying more than that, but that's at least the core of what he's saying. And then if you continue on in Matthew 4, you have some disciples called. And then later in chapter 4, in verse 23, and you kind of got to just try to imagine this because this is some imaginative stuff here that we got to get our minds wrapped around this morning. 4:23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You got to try to imagine what that looks like. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, if you can imagine, you have people coming from surrounding countries, traveling by foot or however they can get there. And most of these people are either desperate themselves or with somebody who is. These are the outcasts of society, the people don't have much largely. Certainly those who were demon possessed probably weren't, you know, in successful careers and loved by their communities. And so you got to kind of try to imagine, like, what does this sound like? What does it look like? What does it smell like? All these people gathered out in the desert who are in desperate need. How are they responding as Jesus is healing people? And how would you respond this morning if we were physically present and that was just going on all around us? It'd be pretty amazing. Well, then we jump into the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5-8 largely. And then again, in chapter 8, Jesus is going around and these crowds are growing and people are being healed and more people are coming to him. And then the Pharisees ask the first question. That's when they sort of appear on the scene. And their initial question is, Jesus, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging out with the wrong people? Which, by the way, he's drawing the wrong people in these crowds. He's drawing people who, in Jesus' day, there was a lot of assumption that if you were afflicted with some sort of physical ailment, that it was a evidence that either you sinned or your parents sinned. We see that in John 9 with the man born blind. So you have people who the religious folks are kind of looking down on already, and now Jesus is also with tax collectors and sinners. And so the first introduction we get to the Pharisees is they're asking Jesus, why are you hanging out with these people? Later in chapter 9, Jesus casts a demon out of a man who couldn't speak, and now he can speak. Again, I just try to imagine that scene. And it's at this point that it's too much for these Pharisees. This is too out of bounds for what they're expecting. And so they actually say that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons, which will get repeated in chapter 12. They're seeing what everyone else is seeing. The outcasts, the people who are assumed not to be blessed by God, are all gathered, and they're seeing something in Jesus that the very religious people are not. They're seeing, the people gathered all saw the same miracle of this man who couldn't speak, and then he could, but some can't see it. They can't see past their own assumptions. Well, in chapter 10 and 11, the disciples are sent out on a mission, kind of their first opportunity to do that. And up to this point, all the way through chapter 11 of Matthew, things are going really, really fast, okay? And then we get to chapter 12 and it slows way down. Sort of like in a movie when the camera goes from panning really wide, it zooms in tight. That's kind of what Matthew's doing here in chapter 12 and 13. And so if you look at chapter 12, it begins with things heating up again with the Pharisees. What are they initially upset about? Well, they're at least saying what they're upset about is that Jesus' disciples are plucking and eating heads of grain in a wheat field. They can't do that because it's a Sabbath and that's work. So they're questioning that. This leads to Jesus coming into a synagogue. And there's a man there with a withered hand who the Pharisees are using as a pawn because they're hoping to trap Jesus, that if he heals on the Sabbath, well, now they have him, right? Of course, Jesus heals this man. And they accuse him of things, and Jesus responds. And then Jesus keeps moving and healing more people, and this crowd is growing. And you get down to, if you look at chapter 12, verse 22, it says, they then brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. If you can even imagine that scene, somebody who couldn't even communicate with Jesus, couldn't see or hear, and all of a sudden, he's made whole. Seems like something you could not see, right? Like, if you're present and you see that, probably you're questioning if you're going crazy or something like that, because this is outside of normal. But you, how do you not see that, right? How do they respond? Verse 23, all the people were astonished. Literally, it means they were beside themselves. And said, could this be the son of David? They're beginning to ask this question. But when the Pharisees heard this, verse 24, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the idea being it's Satan, that this fellow drives out demons. Two completely different perspectives. One group of people are beginning to ask a question. Like, it's the beginning of a question for most of these people. It's not until chapter 16 that anyone actually proclaims Jesus as the Christ. But the Pharisees have already made their decision. They're repeating what they said earlier. They can't explain what's going on and they don't like it and it's threatening. And so they're accusing him of working with Satan. And so now the people are faced with a pretty serious decision. They must make a choice. Who is this Jesus? Who is this person who's been teaching and healing that we've been following and watching these amazing things happen before us? Who is this? And do we listen to Jesus? Or do we listen to the people who have authority? Because they're saying something different. Is Jesus the son of David? That's the idea, is the Messiah? Or is he the prince of demons? That's a pretty stark choice to make, right? Not a lot of in between there. And so Jesus talks about a tree and a fruit, or a tree and its fruit, and essentially gets to this point that you have to make a choice. And so all of these crowds have seen Jesus healing. They've heard him teaching. And the question Matthew kind of leaves us hanging with is, how are they going to respond? What are they going to do? And then incredibly, in verse 36 of chapter 12, right after this amazing healing of somebody who couldn't see or talk or hear, They saw this happen. In fact, they were accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And so what do they say in verse 36? The Pharisees say, could you give us a sign, Jesus? Like, it's right in front of them. And they're not seeing it. They're not hearing it. They're not willing to. And then at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' own family is looking for him. And some scholars think this is because they're concerned for him. John tells us that his brothers didn't even believe at this point. It wasn't until much later. There's some suggestion that they almost think Jesus is maybe crazy. This is all in a day. Like, all of chapter 12 is in a day. Can you imagine? Like, I would be exhausted. How about you? Here's what's interesting. Matthew really wants to make a point of telling us in chapter 13, that same day, in that situation, Jesus starts telling these parables. I think it's important to recognize, because of that response we saw Jesus give earlier, Jesus is not telling parables to people who haven't seen anything or haven't heard his teaching. All of these folks have heard his teaching. All of these folks have seen him work miracles. And so Jesus goes back out to the crowds and gets in a boat where the people can gather to hear him. And again, this is what he speaks. Matthew says, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Side note, there's a little horseshoe bay in an area called Togba on the north end of the Sea of Galilee that, just so you know, this isn't impossible for thousands of people to gather and hear Jesus. There's an area of the hillside, actually acoustically, this would work for people to hear from quite a distance. And this was normal, that people would stand while a teacher sat. Here he is with this crowd out in a boat. Matthew says, then he told them many things in parables and gives us this first one. A farmer went out to sow seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and all the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the plants. Still other fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. That's it. That's what Jesus says. So what is Jesus trying to teach those who would have ears to hear? Because it's to the disciples he's going to describe this, not everybody else. Because he really doesn't say that much here. And he's painting a really common picture. This is an agrarian society. Probably everybody in that crowd had scattered seed, unless they were disabled in some way. They couldn't do that, and hoping Jesus was going to heal them too. Typically, they'd wear a bag over their shoulder and you broadcast seed by hand. This is before, you know, powered implements and all that. And so he's describing something that they completely get. It makes sense. If you're a gardener, this makes sense to you too, probably, if you've paid attention to plants growing. The soil kind of matters. By the way, the idea of a parable is to throw alongside. It's to teach something new by telling people something they already know, essentially. We have this everyday image, but what's the meaning? I'd note as well, it's interesting that the first three parables Jesus teaches in chapter 13 all have to do with seeds. And the day started with the disciples being questioned because they were eating seeds off a wheat field. And there's a similar picture, and quite likely there's a connection through that. But the disciples want to know why Jesus isn't being more straightforward in his teaching. Why is he using parables? And of course, Jesus paints a picture of people who don't see what's right in front of them, and who don't listen to what they're hearing. And given the context of what's taken that place that day, it makes sense. They've seen the sick healed. They've seen a demon-possessed man miraculously healed, and yet they're calling for a sign. They're starting to question, maybe this is the Messiah. They're seeing the very things God had promised through the prophets. They've seen it take place, in front of their own eyes, which we could only wish for. And yet the best they can muster is, could it be? Could it be maybe? And so Jesus, of course, explains the parable to his disciples. This begins in verse 18. Jesus says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So here's a question. What do you think the disciples saw themselves in this parable? And this is Matthew chapter 13. It isn't until chapter 16 that Peter's going to be the first one to declare that Jesus is the Christ. They haven't figured that out yet. I wonder where they see themselves in this. I wonder if they're starting to wonder, am I seeing what I'm supposed to see? Am I hearing what I'm supposed to hear? Where are they in that process of arriving at faith? We don't know exactly. But then how is this helpful for the disciples is another question. How does this impact them? And in a similar manner, it'd be very easy to ask, where do we see ourselves in this story, right? By the way, we see characters in the Gospels that fit these different examples perfectly. When I think of the person choked out by the worries of this life, I think of the rich young ruler. Jesus invites him to follow him, but his wealth is too important, and he goes away sad. The soil that people don't get roots, and they spring up, and they're excited, but then they wither away. I think of in John when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then these people want to make him king by force in a moment, and then he just starts teaching in John 6 in a way that's difficult for them, and they all leave. It looks so good for this short time, right? We actually see people live out these various examples in the Gospels. But where do you see yourself in this story? How does this apply to you? What would be the takeaways? For me, one of them is just how hard is my heart? There's a lot of, in the Gospels, examples of people seeing but not seeing and hearing but not hearing. How often am I just not present? Whether that's with my wife or my kids or with the Lord during the day. How does my heart get hard? What grabs my attention that shouldn't have it? I think of the bitterness and the grudges and the lack of forgiveness that so many hold on to. And nothing grows in that environment. Nothing good grows there. Again, the heart of the prayer that Jesus would teach his followers to pray is forgive us as we forgive those who've sinned against us. It's about a soft heart. I think about how deep am I rooted? Psalm 119 comes to mind. What are the weeds and thorns that are intrusive in my life? Hebrews 12, maybe you know that passage, the picture of a runner that we're supposed to emulate. A runner who's running to win the race. We're called to throw off anything that slows us down, anything that entangles us. That's these weeds, these thorns. Are we actively throwing those off, or are we allowing them to grow up around us and take hold? So the question really comes down to a fairly obvious one in this parable, which is, what does the soil of my heart look like, right? How am I receiving the seed? How's it growing, bearing fruit in my life? And if it's not, what's going on there? As I think about that, you know, one of the questions that comes up is like, in my feeble attempts at gardening, right? I know enough to know that you can like buy soil tests to make sure the pH is right, or you know, if the right nutrients aren't there, you can figure out what to do to it. Is there something similar for our heart? You know, is there some sort of soil test? What comes to mind is Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Because as Paul's writing to a group of people who are really caught in their religious behavior and assumptions and judgment, he again gives two examples. This is the fruit of the flesh, and none of it looks very good. But if you're somebody the Spirit's at work in, here's the fruit. Here's what it looks like. Here's the result of that. And this is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Just pause there for a second. Think about, we are called to be full of joy. That's a spiritual discipline. That's a result of God's Spirit at work in us. We need to take that a little more seriously sometimes, I think. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When the soil, if you will, of our heart looks right, that's what's growing. And I think if that's not what we see evident in our lives, it's a reminder to us that something's off. We need to go back and look at how our heart is doing. Are we, you know, if I'm not seeing what God's doing, I'm probably not going to be very joyful. If I'm not hearing the constant promises that God is going to provide, that God watches over those he loves, I'm probably not going to be filled with peace. If I'm forgetting that God provides, I'm probably not going to be patient for the things I want. If I forget that in Christ I've died to my old way of life and I'm a new creation, I might not take seriously the call to kindness and goodness and gentleness. Friends, these are all evidence of God's Spirit bearing fruit in us. Evidence that that soil is in a good place. So I'd ask you this morning to just consider, take stock a bit. How's the soil of your heart? What are the things that are distracting you from the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I'm reminded that one of the beautiful things about this parable is that growth is an ongoing reality. It isn't just a momentary decision. As I think about that reality, I recognize all of us are in that process. None of us have arrived. All of us have fruit that you desire to bear that hasn't been made real yet. As I think about this picture Paul paints of the fruit of the Spirit, I ask that that would be an accurate descriptor of us as a people. God, the things that we come with this morning that have distracted us from living out the life you've called us to, that have taken our focus off of the hope we have in Christ, we ask you to free us of those things. We ask you to help us to be a people who see and who hear, who are able to recognize you at work around us and in us, who are able to hear your word and receive it and live it out. I recognize that that's the work your Spirit does. And so we ask for that.